Now, this morning we come in our third Bible reading to consider something of the inner life of the prophet Jeremiah. And my suggestion was that this morning we might look with care at three sections of teaching in the book, from chapter 10, verse 19, to chapter 12, 13, from chapter 15, verse 10, to chapter 16, verse 9, and chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Now, obviously, if Jeremiah is to be studied in Keswick Bible readings, whoever's responsible for giving them has to be selective. And it's not possible, obviously, to jump, to take a leap from chapter 5, verse 5, where we were yesterday, albeit briefly at the end, to chapter 10, verse 19, without omitting a large amount of very important material. And as we come to study the inner life of the prophet, the struggles that the man had to face himself, issues that he had to work out in his own relationship with God, problems of his own personality, some of his own particular distinctive characteristics as a man, then if we're to understand these, we must look just briefly at some of the intervening chapters. And what I want to do by way of introduction this morning is to try to focus on some of the main issues that arise in that whole block of material between chapter 5, verse 5, that is where we finished yesterday, and chapter 10, verse 19, where we begin this morning. It's terribly important because a number of issues emerge in this section which help us to understand why the experience of the prophet Jeremiah was such a desolate one. And I've called this morning's study his desolate experience. One of the many things that he hands down to us and that God by the Holy Spirit gives to us in this marvelous book, the Bible, is something of the struggle of this man as he tried to come to terms with his own faith and his work and his responsibility as he sought to obey the call of God in his own life. He wasn't a man who found every aspect of faith easy. If you're the sort of person who has neatly tied every single aspect of faith and experience up into tidy little bundles, well then you will have very little sympathy with Jeremiah. If you are the kind of person who has at times in your Christian life gone through periods of darkness and depression, when you've been tempted to wonder whether God has turned his back on you and left you, when you've been utterly bewildered by your circumstances, when you've got to the place where you really couldn't see any kind of reason in the sequence of events in your life, well then Jeremiah is your friend. He's mine. And there are some people, of course, who by their very nature, I'm not wishing to be at all critical as I draw this distinction this morning. I think there are some people who by their very nature and the very construction of their life and their kind of psychological makeup, they very rarely encounter doubt. But I don't think they're very common. And therefore, Jeremiah's personality has an immense amount to say to us. The very way that this man tried to cope with his difficulties and found himself again and again cast upon the God who alone was sufficient. Now, I want you to see that this wonderful man has so much to say to us about our own personal lives, about our struggles, about the way we cope with adversity and bitter trouble when it comes. Now, there are a number of things in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 that help you to understand why this man had his difficulties. And all I can do, obviously, they're not our passages for set study this morning, all I can do by way of introduction is just to focus your attention on them so that if at any time you want to give further study to this magnificent prophecy, and I hope you will, that these things, these items and points will direct your mind to some significant facts. Now, what were his difficulties? Well, one of them, the first we've spoken about already, and one of the things that made his whole work for God so difficult and gave him this acute awareness of his need was the whole theme of the prophet's contemporaries. That's the first point. That is, that there were other prophets about. I've mentioned this already, but it does emerge clearly in, for example, chapter 5 and verse 30. Chapter 5 and verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? So this is one of his difficulties, is this agonizing dilemma that he is not preaching in a vacuum, but there are other people who are preaching but saying absolutely contradictory things about God's purpose for his people. And I think it's a word for us, because anybody who seeks to speak for God in our own time is deeply aware of the fact that there are a number of voices in the religious world that are quite different to the voice that we believe that God is making known to us. I mean, there are people on one street corner who want you to take hold of the fact that God is dead. And there are other people across the way who say, well, let the church die. Now God's dead, let the church die. And there are some people who say, well, now Jesus is dead. God's dead, and let the church die, let it cease to exist and maintain its distinctive character, let it lose itself completely in the world. There are other people who say Jesus is dead. There are some prophets on street corners in various parts of this world who say to us, well, Jesus is dead. You know, the bones of Jesus are somewhere about in Palestine. The resurrection was just a good idea in the minds of the disciples. You mustn't imagine that our voice is the only voice. And therefore it's extremely difficult, because there's so much confusion today. People who do not acknowledge the authority of this wonderful book. And Jeremiah faced a similar situation. So he had the problem of his contemporaries. Secondly, he had the problem of his message, because his message wasn't popular. And this is one of the main themes of chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 exposes right at the beginning the fact that Jeremiah's message was unpopular, because it was a message of judgment, of a God who was searching his people, who demanded reality from them. And chapter 7 gives an account of Jeremiah's preaching at the entrance to the temple. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. In other words, it's your behavior, not only your regular attendance at this place of worship. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. If ye truly amend your ways and your doings, and oppress not the stranger, then I will cause you to dwell in this place. But just mere words, or just coming to this temple, will not change this situation. So his message was unpopular, because, you see, people were found in their thousands in Judah and Jerusalem who believed that as long as the temple was there, everything was superb, it was wonderful, there was nothing to be worried about. And so his message was unpopular. And if you believe with me that Jeremiah 26 and the opening verses are really a shortened account of this same event in Jeremiah 7. It could be two different events. I'm not wishing to dogmatize. But I myself believe that this account in chapter 26, which is a repetition of what you've read about in chapter 7, then this preaching at the temple gate was at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. At the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord: stand in the court of the Lord's house, and I command thee to speak this word unto them. And it was the same kind of message that they had to amend their ways. Therefore, there was a new king on the throne, a different reign. Josiah was dead. The period of the Reformation was all over. It was all finished. And Jehoiakim was a different type of man altogether. And so as he begins this new phase of his ministry in a new reign where there are going to be more difficulties, obviously, he's up against it because this message is really unpopular. Here's the third reason. The third reason for his difficulty is not only because of his contemporaries and because of the nature of his message, but because the Lord God said to him directly that his ministry would, in human terms, be an absolute failure. Chapter 7, verse 27. He says that you're going to be a tester among the people that you may know and assay their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. And God says to him that your ministry, in human terms, is not going to be successful. Refuse silver, they are called. For the Lord has rejected them. And in more than one place in the book, you read that God warns him that people are not going to turn to him. His ministry is not going to be wonderfully successful, so that people will turn from their wickedness and trust God. Now, how would you like that? All of us look for some kind of sign, don't we, of the Lord's favor on our ministry and work. We're tremendously encouraged, every single one of us, when we hear that there are folk who are coming into blessing through our ministry. But what when you know that your ministry is going to be a failure? 7:27, I'm sorry, I turned to a wrong reference then. 7:20. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. So, from the beginning, he's told that it isn't going to be a successful mission that he's conducting. He's told that at the end, people will look at him and say, well, there you are. This man's a failure. He's been preaching about repentance, but nobody's repented. There hasn't been any response to his appeal. Now, that shows you that the blessing of God is not on the man. Because you see, if he gets results, well, then he must be all right. But this man has no results. You know, you must beware of this kind of reasoning. You must beware of this kind of reasoning. God's not calling you to success. He's calling you to faithfulness. You may well be some minister here, and you think, oh, if only I had success, if only there were people who were being converted. Are you being faithful? That's your main responsibility. Jeremiah's great agony was born out of this. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. No, because they're all mixed people. They're not pure silver, but there are all sorts of false metals in their lives. And you'll be like a refiner, and this is just all that you'll have to do. Keep showing them what's false and what's really real and true, and they won't like that, and you won't be successful. And then the fourth thing is his own temperament created difficulties for him. Now, this is to me one of the most wonderful things. The most wonderful things about the Bible. You know, if I may say so to you all reverently, you know, if some of us have had the responsibility of compiling Holy Scripture, it would have been so dull. Because every character would have been a kind of reflection of ourselves. But the marvelous thing about the Bible, the work of God's Holy Spirit, is that it's a book which is gloriously honest. And one of the wonderful things about it is all the characters are different. I mean, Amos, I think, by the very nature of his temperament would have reacted quite differently to this situation in which Jeremiah found himself. But God didn't want an Amos there. God wanted a Jeremiah. Don't spend your time wishing you were somebody else. The Lord made you. And Jeremiah had to be reminded of that. I think it's very significant. Right at the beginning of his ministry, God said to him, look, before you were born, I set my heart and mind on you. I created you. And there were times when Jeremiah cried out in his agony, I wish I'd been stillborn. I wish that the news had come to my father that your mother, your wife has produced a child that is dead. I wish I'd never lived. Now that's how low he got. Desperate in his agony. And part of this was due to his own sensitive nature. He was a man who was easily hurt, not in the sense that he was petty and silly and childish, but a man who had such a lovely, sensitive, compassionate heart. And you get this in chapter 8 and verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18. My grief is beyond healing. My heart is sick within me. Hark the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers. Now, this is part of it, is his own sensitive nature. And the lovely thing about God's precious word is that when you look at the lives of God's servants, if you made a study of the servants of God in Holy Scripture, I think you'd find almost as many different sort of temperamental and personality differences as you would find people. And that's so lovely to me. Well, now, we come now to this main section that we're looking at this morning, 10:19, first of all, to 12:13. Chapter 10, verse 19. Bearing these things in mind about the prophet's own difficulties, about his contemporaries, about the nature of his message, about the fact that he knows it's going to be a failure, about the problems of his own temperament and his sensitivity. Well, now, this main section, 10:19 to 12:13, has two great strands running through it. You have description of the people, what the people were like to whom he ministered. And woven through it at the same time, like a fabric, is part of Jeremiah's own reactions. And this is how I want you to see it this morning. This intertwining of experience, the harsh, cold, unresponsive attitude of the congregation to which he ministered. And then how all this reacted on his own deeply sensitive nature. Chapter 10, verse 19. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous, but I said, truly this is an affliction and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered. Now here's the first thing he noticed about them. That they do not seek God's mind. These people are not interested in the mind of God. They do not seek God's mind. Verse 21. The shepherds. It doesn't only mean pastors in the term of strictly religious leaders, but anybody who's in a position of responsibility and leadership. The shepherds are stupid. It may even be a tilt at Jehoiakim and those who were around him. The new leaders of the nation. They do not inquire of the Lord. It's a good description of Jehoiakim, whether he was in mind or not. They do not inquire of the Lord. So Jeremiah exposes their self-centeredness. They don't bother to ask what God wants them to do. They do not inquire of the Lord, the shepherds. It's interesting, isn't it, that the prophet Isaiah said that it's the sheep who've gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. But Jeremiah says it's the shepherds who've done it too. They do not inquire of the Lord. The sheep and the shepherds are alike self-centered. They've turned everyone to his own way. And he exposes their self-centeredness. Secondly, he exposes their rebelliousness. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. They do not seek God's mind. They do not obey God's voice. It's not only that they refuse to go into the presence of God to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? They do not inquire of the Lord. But about those things that God has already said to them, they bring disobedience and rebelliousness. They do not obey God's voice. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not heed the words of this covenant which I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now in the reign of Josiah, the law book had been found and the people stood up in agreement that heart and soul and mind and strength would be given in obedience to the word of God, the law book that had been found. But he said, Jeremiah said, you're not obeying this word. God has spoken this word, and there's been a time some years back when you've rejoiced that this book has been given a central place in the life of the nation, but it isn't having a central place in your life. And so he exposes their self-centeredness and he exposes their rebelliousness. They do not seek God's mind. They do not obey God's voice. They refuse to hear my words. Verse 10 of chapter 11. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. Thirdly, they do not reflect God's nature. Verses 14 to 17. Of chapter 11. Jeremiah says, if you look at verse 15, for example, what right has my beloved in my house? You say that this is a marvelous place, the temple, and as long as the temple is standing, everything is all right and you feel wonderfully secure. You haven't got the right to come into my house. It's a holy place. It's a place for those who have asked for the forgiveness of sins and are seeking to ascend this hill of the Lord with clean hands and pure hearts. Whatever do you mean? Flocking into this temple, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Because you're not reflecting my nature. If you worship in my house, then you must accept my standards. What right has my beloved in my house? Can vows and sacrificial flesh, verse 15, avert your doom? Do you think just by bringing your sacrifices, everything's all right? I don't want your sacrifices. God says to them through the prophet more than once, I don't want your sacrifices unless they're the expression of your loving obedience. If they are, well, then they are acceptable. But not if they're just mechanical, ritualistic actions that are not expressing your deep devotion. Now, woven into all this, you get something of the sense of grief that comes into the mind of the prophet. He has this understanding, he perceives that this is what they're like. They do not seek God's mind, they do not obey God's voice, they do not reflect God's nature of holiness. Well, then you come to an understanding of his greater grief, because you see a number of things about Jeremiah. And first of all, I want you to notice the prayers he cannot offer. God tells him he mustn't spend his time praying that this situation will be changed. Now, I think this is one of the most agonizing things for him. You look at chapter 11 and verse 14. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call me in the time of their trouble. Now, this must have been agonizing for Jeremiah, because surely if the people would not hear his voice, well then surely he could go into the presence of God and use that voice to cry to God for the people. But God says, no, look, they've gone so far, and they're so stubborn and rebellious and self-centered that the only possible way to purify this nation is through the experience of judgment and correction and the exile. So I don't want you to come into my presence saying, oh dear Lord, you know, is it not possible for you to change your mind and to bring these people back to you? And God says to him, they're not going to come back. They're so set in their stubbornness and their disobedience that they've set up this kind of atrophy where they're not able to any longer. They've said no to me for so long that now the only way I can bring them out of all this is through the refining experience of the exile and correction and judgment. Now that's the first thing that strikes him as he preaches and as he examines his own heart and as he seeks God's face. God says to him, Jeremiah, they won't listen to you, and I don't want you to pray in that way for them. The prayers he cannot offer. The persecution he cannot escape. This is the second thing. They want to kill him. Verse 18 of chapter 11. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then thou didst show me their evil deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Verse 21. Thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. So his own people, his kinsfolk, are against him. And he cannot pray for them, and yet they set their teeth against him. They're determined to kill him. They want to silence him. They said, we'll cut you down. You've talked about us as a green olive tree, fair with goodly fruit, but with the roar of a great tempest, God will set fire to it. Verse 16 of chapter 11. Well then, you say that about this nation, that this tree is going to be cut down, this vine, or here, this olive tree. We're going to cut you down. We'll take your life. You say that about us. We'll show you what we can do with you. And this sensitive man has to bear all this. Naturally, as you come into chapter 12, his whole mind becomes overwhelmed in the turmoil of his anguish. He faces the problem he cannot ignore. This is the third thing. The problem he cannot ignore. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, yet I would complain to thee, yet I would plead my case before thee. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Oh, it's very natural for the man to think in this way. This is why I say that Jeremiah is a man like so many of us. You found yourself asking questions in God's presence, baffled and bewildered by adversity. All sorts of things seem to have gone wrong in your life, and you were really up against it. You felt the bottom had dropped straight out of your world. And you say, oh God, why should this happen to me? I've tried to live a godly life. I haven't been all that I wanted to be, but I have sought to walk with you. You look at my neighbor or the person across the road, they don't think about you at all, yet everything seems to be marvelous for them. So this man was thinking all these thoughts before they ever entered into your mind or mine. The problem he cannot ignore. And it was faced, as well you know, by the psalmists and by Job before them. And finally, the perversity he cannot endure, the perversity he cannot endure, because he sees these people just going on and on and on in their sinfulness. The perversity he cannot endure. He just longs to get away from it all. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 13. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, the birds and the beasts are swept away, because men said, he will not see our latter end. Or as the New English Bible, I think, accurately puts it, God will not see what we are doing. In other words, you know, he's not aware of the latter end. He's not aware of the secret thing. He's not aware of the hidden thing in our lives. That which is hidden from his view. They said, God's not aware of all these corrupt things that we are doing. As long as we go and present our sacrifices, everything's all right. He doesn't know about our crooked dealings or our unkindnesses to our neighbors, or our lack of real love for him. As long as we offer our sacrifices and we trip along to the temple regularly, everything will be all right. And Jeremiah says, "Oh Lord, I don't feel that I can go on. I can't pray for them. They've set their faces against me. They're trying to kill me. I'm baffled and bewildered by this problem as to why a righteous man has to suffer all this." And this is what God says to him. It's one of the most extraordinary encounters in the book. Verse 5 of chapter 12. "If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of Jordan?" Now, God confronts his servants always with stark realism. And this is one of the lovely things about the dear Lord with us, you know. Sometimes we deal with other people in other ways. Somebody comes to us in trouble, and what do we say? Well, we want to be kind to them, and it's quite right that we should talk like this. We say, "Well, now, don't you worry, things will be better." you don't try every cloud as a silver lining, you know. Try not to worry about it. I'm sure it'll be better tomorrow. You know, it'll blow over, it'll be all right. But this is not what God says to him. God knows that there are greater difficulties ahead. So there's no point in saying to the man, "Well, don't worry, this is only for a month or two." The Lord God knows that it's for a decade or two. And so he says, "Look, Jeremiah, you haven't had half of it yet." This is exactly what this means. You've only just started. If you've raced with men on foot and you're feeling tired, what will you do when the race is on horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, this is comparatively easy to what's ahead. And it was, because there were greater difficulties and more awful trials and tribulations. There were nights in the stocks. There were further plots on his life. There were times when he's thrown in the dungeon. He's dragged away into Egypt at the end, quite against his own will. He's opposed by priests and false prophets and kings. There's just a handful of people only who love him and care for him. So the Lord was dealing with him realistically. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Lord, in his kindness. He doesn't present us with lovely rosy pictures. If what we really need is not comfort, but courage. You've got to stand on your feet and face life as it is, heroically and valiantly for God. And not just to say, "Oh, well, no, don't worry, it'll be all right tomorrow. You know, it'll all be past you, all this." The Lord says, "No, no, you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you. What are you going to do when the race is with horses?" Now, I want us to move now to this section, next main section, chapter 15, verse 10, to 16, verse 9, where you come even closer into the heart and mind of this lovely servant of God. And you know, the Lord has been so good to us, I feel, to let us, by the Holy Spirit, overhear this man's prayers. Would you like your prayers to be published? Would you? I tell you what, if they were published, you know, we should know all about you. We should. It would tell us everything about you. Some of our prayers were published. How we should blush. How we should blush. They'd look at our trite language that keeps coming out every morning. Be a bore to read. Or people would look at it and they would say, "How self-centered that man is. Nearly all his prayers are about himself." They say, "How ambitious that man is. How unconcerned that man is about the mission field. Look at his prayers. Here's the entries for 3 weeks. He's never got beyond his own doorstep." And yet God, in his merciful sovereignty, by the Holy Spirit, has allowed us to enter into this dear man's heart. Oh yes, he said things in his prayers that now I don't doubt, in the light of his greater understanding in Christ, he wouldn't want to say. He said that he wished all his enemies were down in the dust and all the rest of it. But don't judge him for that. Don't judge him for that. He was one of the loveliest souls of Holy Scripture. And he didn't do it for personal, vindictive reasons. When you come across these passages, don't let them disturb you. You remember that what he's really concerned about is not his own personal discomfort, but the glory of God's name. He felt as if he was crying alone for God in a desolate situation. And he really was. So here you're really allowed to enter into the secrecy of his own prayer life. And you know more about him as a man because of this than any other Old Testament prophet. And I want you to see a number of things that emerge as you overhear this man in prayer. Some of these passages are called by Old Testament scholars the Confessions of Jeremiah. They really do let us into the heart and the intimacy of his own spiritual and devotional life. Well, one of the first things is this, that this man found himself wishing that he'd never been born. Now, you notice the distinction. Chapter 15, first and verse 10. He didn't wish he could die. It wasn't that he wanted to escape from the future. But he was so stricken with grief, he wished he hadn't seen the past. He wished he'd never lived to see the nation in all this agony of rebelliousness and disobedience. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. It's not due to any social misconduct. I've not been an unpleasant or a dishonest person in society. They can't point at me and say, you know, you can't trust that man. That's not why they're against me. It's just because I love God and because I want to obey him. Now, there are a number of things that emerge about his own faith and the nature of his own experience as we look at him in these passages. And the first thing I want you to notice about Jeremiah's faith is this. That things were difficult, intensely so, but he had a faith that encouraged him. Look at verse 16 of chapter 15. Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, here's the first thing. This word certainly made him a reproach among the people. It was because of the word of God that he was suffering. If he'd have had a cheap, false word, like the false prophets, he wouldn't have been in any trouble. If he'd have kept absolutely quiet, as now and again he was tempted to, he tells us, well, then he wouldn't have suffered. But because he gave God's word to the people, they persecuted him. But he found, too, that this very word was a ministry to his own heart and soul and mind. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Now, if there's somebody here, my dear friend, and you're really up against trouble at the moment, here's where you'll find your help. Your faith may be going through a difficult time at the moment. You may be tested and tried. But in this word, as you take this word and you actually eat it, you don't just read it, you make it part of your own inner being, then it will encourage you and sustain you. For Jeremiah, this word became a delight. But it was also a faith not only which encouraged him, but it was a faith that isolated him. You look at verse 17 of chapter 15. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because thy hand was upon me. Thou hast filled me with indignation. And as you look on into the next chapter, chapter 16 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place.
For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them and the fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die of deadly diseases. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, do not go into the house of mourning or to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Verse 8. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will make you to cease from this place. Before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Now, this wasn't just because God wanted to keep him away from parties and company and so on. This was because God was using not only the man in the sense of his words, but the man in the sense of his reactions, his very personality. And God said to him, look, don't you go and mourn at a funeral. Because that kind of mourning, that sort of bereavement, is nothing compared with what is coming. Don't you join in merriment, because if you do and you go to a wedding reception, then you'll create a wrong impression. People will say, oh, how marvelous, lovely life. Here's this young couple setting out in life together. A joyous experience. And God says, it's not going to be a joyous experience because this exile is coming. What's more, you haven't yourself to settle down. There won't be a wedding reception for you. You must be alone. And my friends, Jeremiah, humanly speaking, was the last man in the world to be a bachelor. He was so sensitive and so loving. Humanly speaking, he was a man who really ought to have married. But God said to him, no, you mustn't do it. Because they'll look at you when you're married and they will say, he's talking about doom and judgment and tribulation. Look, he's settling down all right. He's just taken a wife and they've got a little family. They've built a house there in Jerusalem. Doesn't look as if judgment's on the horizon as far as his planning is concerned. God said to him, no, you're not to do that. And you know, that was a terribly difficult thing. Terribly difficult thing. Because by nature, he was the man who needed a close companion. He needed all the love and intimacy of home. That's the price he paid for God. It was a faith that encouraged him, a faith that isolated him. It was a faith that bewildered him. He did go through periods of doubt. You look at chapter 15 and verse 18. Why is my pain unceasing and my wound incurable? Chapter 15, verse 18. Refusing to be healed. Wilt thou be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? What a thing to say to God. Are you, O God, to me like a brook that's dried up? Isn't this the man who stood in the streets of Jerusalem when he was preaching his first sermon and said, you've forsaken the fountain of living waters. And now he says to the Lord God, the fountain, he said, are you going to be to me like a dried up brook? Is there anyone here this morning and you can't face some of the things that you've preached about? Is there a contradiction between the things that you've actually said in public and the things that you're experiencing in your life? But you see, at this time he was touching the bottom. And he felt that God was going to let him down. Yes, the fountain of living waters, is it going to dry up like a deceitful brook? Waters that fail? It was a faith that bewildered him. It was a faith that refined him. This is the fourth thing. Look at verse 19. God said to him, Jeremiah, I want you to face some of those things that you've been preaching about. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, yes, you, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. Now, earlier on, as we were seeing that his ministry was that of a refiner, an assayer, sorting out true silver from false metal. And the Lord says to him, well then, yes, but you've got to sort out what is true and false in your own life. It isn't enough for you just to say it to other people. If you return, you are saying to the people, return, return. But look, are you not in danger of drifting away from me? You're calling me a deceitful brook, saying that I'm letting you down, losing your faith. If you return, I will restore you and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not worthless, there needs to be this refining, this testing of silver in your own life. You know, everything we preachers need to be reminded of it again and again. Everything that we say to others, we must first of all make the plea with ourselves. And when we've finished preaching to others, take up the notes again and sit and address yourself. Without that, preaching is the most perilous exercise in the world. And every minister here knows that. Because there's an awful temptation that when you've preached about a thing, you think you've done it. And you haven't. You've only urged other people to do it. And the Lord said, Jeremiah, you've been saying to them, return, return. Sort out that which is false from that which is true in your own life. Will you do it? You do it. You've been calling me a deceitful brook. I've never let my children down over the centuries. Never. But if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, then you shall be as my mouth. It's a faith that refined him. It was a faith that humiliated him. Yes, he paid a terrific price for this. You look over now into chapter 20. By this time, the news of his preaching is getting not only well known in the streets of Jerusalem, but in the high places. Courtiers are starting to talk about it. Priests are getting worked up about it. Prophets are annoyed about it. Chapter 20. Now, Pasha the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pasha beat Jeremiah the prophet. No, it's not just words now, but they're hurting him physically. Put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. A faith that humiliated him. Beaten. And then pushed in these stocks like a criminal on exhibition to all the rabble of Jerusalem. Look in verses 14 to 18 of the same chapter, chapter 20. And you can hear the man crying out in his agony. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Now, my dear friend, if there's somebody here this morning and you feel you've touched the bottom, you haven't got any lower than this, have you? You haven't. You haven't. And if this man could stand again, so can you. Of course you can. Is that why God brought you to Keswick? Because he had a faith that fortified him. And that's the thing I want you to notice at the end. That this man is enabled to be strengthened in the heart of all this humiliation and persecution and anguish. The Lord God takes him and says to him, now, your sufficiency is in me. I'll help you. I'll protect you. You look at chapter 20 and verse 11. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Verse 12 of the same chapter. O Lord of hosts, who triest the righteous, who seest the heart and the mind, Let them see thy vengeance upon them, for to thee have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. He has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. And in the midst of all this anguish, God comes to him again and again and says to him, you know that assurance I gave to you at the beginning? I will deliver you. They shall fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And that promise in chapter 1 recurs in the prophecy. You find it again, for example, in chapter 15 and verse 20. Chapter 15 and verse 20 comes again, you see. Perhaps that's why we had to come to the holiday convention. Not to hear something absolutely new so that you could go out and say, well, how marvelous, I've never heard that before. But to hear something that God has already said to you in the past, but you've forgotten about it. Chapter 15 and verse 20. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. This is the same thing that God had said to him on the day when he was called. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. The devil hasn't got the last word. Your circumstances are not going to overwhelm you, because I'm making you like a fortress. I will fortify you. And I will give you all the power and all the strength and all the grace that you need. I am the God who refuses to let his people down. I'm not a deceitful brook to my people, a dried up stream. I'm a fortress. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. This is the kind of imagery. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. He is the Lord of hosts, the God of battles. He is the one who not only surrounds me with his protective power, but enables me, because he is the Lord, the God of battles, to go on fighting valiantly. You may be facing all kinds of personal difficulty and adversity in your own life. If so, Jeremiah certainly has something to say to you. But I wouldn't want our last thought to be a portrait, however real, of this man. And that's why I'm taking you tomorrow to some portraits of this man's God. And I do ask you, if you get the opportunity, to look at the intervening passages, that is chapter 16 verse 10 to chapter 19 verse 15, where we're going to think about the things that Jeremiah has handed on to God's people for all time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and thank thee that even when the troubles and stresses of life have overwhelmed us, thou hast strengthened us, and we have been made aware in moments of despair and desolation of all the wonder of thy promise. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me. Dear Lord, we thank thee for the way that thou didst shelter thy servant Jeremiah. And though his ministry, humanly speaking, in his own day was a failure, it wasn't a failure really, because we've been talking about it for an hour, and we've been thinking together about all that you have done for him, and we're going out encouraged to believe that whatever our difficulties, you can do all this and even more for us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.